Okay, so we're looking at creation here. Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Throughout the Bible, we had church and state, religion and state together. I shouldn't say church and state, religion and state together. God's plan in Leviticus and Numbers, as he had the children of Israel having a nation, a set of nations, but also a priesthood. And we move into Matthew chapter 13, and I've been excited about it for a long time. The 500th anniversary of Anabaptism. This is an exciting year. I hope you're all like really, really excited. For the next, as it started in January 21st, was the sort of the first commemorative, but the next several years we have a number of other things to commemorate. Various signed, various martyrdoms, not celebrating that, but remembering these things. And so the idea of what took place 500 years ago. But I want to go back further, what took place 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was speaking here in a parable, verse 24. Another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence the tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, What wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together unto the harvest. In the time of harvest, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns." We're going to think about here, what is the field? What does the field represent? We know what the tares represent, but what does the field represent? Well, 500 years ago, there were two different schools of thought about what the world represented. The Reformation had started in 1500 Luther, and by the time of 1525, Martin Luther and his followers, the Reformers, some following Zwingli, some following Calvin, some still with Luther, but they were beginning to develop different principalities. They were keeping church and state together, as had done in the Holy Roman Empire. And so, for them, the church is the field. The field is the church. But for the Anabaptists, the field is the world. Catholics and Protestants, they had to make the field good. They had to, as I said earlier in the previous session, they had to legislate morality, make everybody who lived in their kingdoms conform to being wheat. Respectively being tares, you're going to eliminate them, persecute them, burn them at the stake, run them out, exile them. But for the Anabaptists, the world is the field, and the church is the wheat. So the church does not concern itself with trying to fix the world and make the world become wheat and get rid of the tares. God will take care of the tares. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. He will take care of all that battles. And so for the Catholics and Protestants, they're trying to make the field the church. And so they're trying to recreate the Old Testament structure, which was God's plan in the Old Testament. But now, when Jesus said, "In my kingdom is not of this world," now he has a different kingdom. His kingdom is the church. His kingdom is a family. His kingdom is separate from the world, in the world, but not of the world. And so we don't have to concern ourselves with the world. I won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man, a member of a church in Corinth, who is engaged in incest, a horrible sin with his father's wife. And Paul says, "I'm not even there. I'm not even present from a distance. This is bad." And you're all patting yourselves in the back. It says, you act like you're so tolerant. You're acting like you're puffed up that you're allowing this guy to be part of your membership. It's time to... He's not part of the Lord's table. We think about Corinthians, of course, has the description of communion there. and being careful about what we're eating. Are we worthy of communion table? And so with such an one, it says, no, not to eat. And I didn't ask you to not eat with any adulterers or anybody, because otherwise you'd have to leave the world. There's going to be adulterers, there's going to be people all around you who are engaged in all kinds of sin. And so we can't avoid being around the world, but we're wheat, basically. Well, they excommunicate the guy. And in 2 Corinthians, another letter from Paul to Corinth, he says, basically, since it'd be the same guy, he says, he has changed his ways. He's repented. He is now, you know, now you can bring him back into the fellowship. It worked. The excommunication worked. But that is what they were called to do. They're called to judge inside the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, even the least among you, the least of these, my brethren, in the church can judge that this is wrong. They can help to sort out wickedness. But are we called to judge those without? No, that they have magistrates of their own. We don't have to become magistrates and judges of them. But we take care of the church. And so for the Anabaptists coming along, they're trying to have a perspective in the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, the protesters, are trying to reform the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is trying to reform the world. Mennonites come along, and they've been called the Third Way. The true church of Christ suffers and endures persecution, but does not inflict punishment. That's one of the early Anabaptists that read that. And so they now begin to elevate Jesus' teachings. And Jesus' teachings, because what was taking place for many Catholics and Protestants was they thought, well, Christ did it all at the cross. And so if we've been baptized, in this case as a baby, then we're set. Is set, so we don't have to worry about anything else, and so we can live how we want to because we're already baptized, we're already members of the kingdom, we're part of the field. And so the Anabaptists said, no, we're not going to just follow the world of Jesus. I took a tour of the National Gallery of Art Dutch paintings a number of years ago with a curator who I believe was Greek Orthodox. And I love attending his lectures because he'll have a lecture on Christmas, history of Christmas in the medieval paintings, then around Easter of the same, around the Passion of Christ. But he said, this in this Dutch tour, he said, now we're going to come to this Dutch painter, Rembrandt. It's a little bit different. When it comes to biblical themes, are different than Catholic and Protestant themes because he was influenced by Mennonites. Don't know whether or not he was a Mennonite himself, but he was influenced by Mennonites. So after the tour, I said, I want to hear more about this. Yeah, tell me. I want to hear more. He didn't know I was on the tour. I said, I want to hear more about this influence on Rembrandt. He says, well, he said, when you have the Catholics, they focus on the virgin birth. A lot of pictures of the Mary and the Jesus. And they also focus on the crucifixion of Christ. The Protestants came along and they focus on those two as well. And they also add maybe Christ. But Rembrandt gave paintings on the parables, the teachings of Jesus, as if they mattered as well. What's interesting is you get the Catholics saying it's about the Mass. You take in the body and blood of Christ. They believe that the wafer becomes the body of Christ. The wine becomes the blood of Christ. So you will become saved by taking that in and identified through your infant baptism. They even tried to make infants take some wine and a wafer. The wafer didn't work, so they tried to force the wine on them. Eventually they said, well, that's all they need is just the baptism until they can be old enough to actually swallow and chew and stuff. The Protestants came along and they thought they'd do things a little bit differently, and there's some different teachings on this, but they thought, because we want to make sure that they are for sure saved because they're part of the field. We're going to make sure they're one of the wheat and not the tares. So we have to force them and force their parents to baptize them at a young age. But the Mennonites came along and said, yes, the salvation of Christ and the cross and the cross and the resurrection is all important, and the virgin birth, it's all important, yes. But also he invites us to be in his kingdom, and he calls us to follow him. And so what he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, what he taught us in the Bibles, what he taught us in Luke and Mark and Matthew, it all matters. We want to live like Christ. We want to be called out and be separate. Now, the Catholics and Protestants are getting pretty concerned about this Anabaptist movement, and so they begin to try to target people. And they're now removed from the field, and they're going to burn them at the stake and drown them. And remove them. Well, how do you identify an Anabaptist? Well, look for people who are living like Christ. Because Martin Luther realized that he was trying to have a reformation, changing lifestyles. It was not transforming people. And he actually regretted that. But he didn't know how to do it because they're baptizing infants and they're not going to be able to choose for themselves. Their identities were being chosen for them at birth as part of God's kingdom. Remember I said, I was not born into God's kingdom. For the Anabaptists, this third way, we're going to have a voluntary congregation of believers whose lives feature submission to Christ. There is no such thing as a Mennonite child, an Amish child. I hear people say, oh, that's a cute little Amish boy or girl. That's a cute little Mennonite child you have there. No, that gets me going. But I love some people. No, my children are not Mennonites. They're not even Christians until they choose for themselves. And praise the Lord, I've had three have been baptized and one is instruction class right now. They have chosen that way. I'm praying they will all choose that way eventually. But they need to choose for themselves. They're innocent, yes, but they're also born into a sinful kingdom and born into sin as well, just like I was. So the essence of Anabaptism, and I don't know if you, I mean, I know different groups identify different ways. I'm using Mennonite because that's what I am, and that's the name of the church here. But maybe you identify as Anabaptist, not Mennonite, so just assume I'm saying the same thing to all of you. If you're a Beachy, Amish, Mennonite, however you identify, but I'm assuming we're all in the same faith and practice here. So the idea here is that we are a part of a voluntary believer, and a core aspect here of Anabaptism was separation of church and state. I went into that again, so I won't go too much there. But the idea of what are we called to do? Well, I had a person in my congregation one time ask, you know, how are we as Mennonites different from cults? What makes us a denomination, a cult? And I hadn't really thought a whole lot about the topic, but I said, well, one thing that comes to mind with cults is it's easy to join. You can get sucked in before you get invited to a volleyball game and a member and you're on their church roster and you're in. But it's hard to leave. They will punish you and if you try to leave. But I said with Mennonites, it's hard to join. It's not something you're just born with. You got to choose for yourself. You might go through months of instruction class and believers, you know, checking up on your life and so forth. It's hard to join. If you're a little more skeptical. Not quite like Orthodox Judaism says they'll turn people away three times before they will allow them to join. They want to make sure that anybody who joins is really, really, really committed. But we're kind of like that. It's not like, oh yeah, you're here. Here's a program. Sign on the dotted line. You're a member of our church. It's a lot more vetting that takes place because we're trying to make this church thriving, fruitful wheat in a world where tares are more common. Tares, weeds are thriving. To join. But everybody has to choose for themselves, whether they're a child whose parents happen to be Mennonites, but everybody has to choose for themselves. But no one is trapped. You can leave at any time. This is sad. We have, you know, ceremonies, baptism for people to join, but people leave. It's just like, but we don't trap them. Nobody is trapped. We might weep for you, as I did when my sibling. We may weep and pray, but you're not trapped. There's no one forcing you to attend on a Sunday morning. Or else you're going to pay the penalties of the state and have to get taxed and lose your Swiss canton of Zurich or whatever. And so you have to attend. Some people were suspected of being an Anabaptist because they lived a godly life, but they were not really. They were really actually Catholics and Protestants. So I'm not saying that no one can outside the Mennonite church. We're not saying we're the one true church. But there are people who get exempt from persecution in that time period, the Anabaptists, because they lived a sinful life. And they thought, well, they can't be Anabaptists because they're sinners. But church Penitent sinners, how do we go about that? Well, we don't let them eat at the table, the Lord's Supper. But we're not saying they could be imprisoned and on death row and burned at the stake and tongues torn out and so forth. I want to here, modern Catholics and Protestants would be horrified by what took place in their denominations and their churches 500 years ago. So we shouldn't go out now this year and say, you know, burn the Catholics, burn the Protestants. No, their descendants are in favor of what took place. In fact, many of them have apologized. I don't know they need to. They're not the ones that sinned 500 years ago by burning people at the stake, but it's a nice gesture. So we have a different calling, though. We have a congregation. Now, in this idea of baptism, where you choose for yourself who to affiliate with, you're choosing your religious affiliation. Now today, we have many different groups sound like the old Anabaptists in terms of voluntary believer baptism and separation of religion and state. Separation of religion and state, we don't get a lot of credit for as Anabaptists, but that's a big thing here in the United States. Not around the world. Most countries in the world will have some kind of theology, official religious denomination. Pretty much all of Europe, all of Latin America, much of Africa, much of Asia have official state religions. The U.S. is pretty unique. Well, we'll get credit for it, but that's really comes from the Anabaptist degree. This idea of you can be a member, a citizen of a country, and not be a member of that official church. But moving back to this idea of a voluntary congregation of believers, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Now we're looking inside the church. The ministers now that we're going to be talking about, those that have the rule, we're not talking about politics now and worldly politics, we're talking about inside the church. Ordination and ministry, we're talking about those who God has ordained in this church, in this wheat crop. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Now I just talked about that I have with other Mennonites in that protest in D.C. I still love anyone who calls themselves a Mennonite. I love that affiliation we have. And I think looking back, they were really trying in their own heart of hearts, like I used to do, to trying to love in some way. And so I look at them and I'm like, you know what? I wouldn't do that anymore, but we can still be friends with them. So we had the one couple over that I said they got arrested, and they came and talked to us and want to hear how we differed on opinions on issues. But you know what? We can let brotherly love continue. Somebody who is trying, who is seeking, who is trying to affiliate with God's church voluntarily, we have a lot that we can have in common with them. And so we might try to restore them to the fold and try to, you know, try to nurture them in the faith. Let's go on with verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Strange doctrines and diverse opinions today. And I think a lot of it had to do in the past few decades with radio preachers. Now we might say internet preachers, but it's a lot of people who are seeking God's word, and they hear online, they hear people on Christian radio, and they get carried away with strange doctrines. When I think about the radio, and I don't know whether or not you or your churches you're affiliated with, I know we have a number of churches represented here, whether you have radios or loud radios and so forth, radio, and why it's not allowed in some places, in some minute groups, I'm guessing it's probably because of music, the type of music being listened to. And I agree, there's some music that's not, a lot of music, probably most music online is probably not edifying. What I find dangerous is Christian, so-called Christian radio. When you have preachers who are preaching things like prosperity gospels and all kinds of things that may not be in line with God. So be very careful. Be not carried about with strange doctrines, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But also notice here, it's a good thing the heart be established with grace. not puffing ourselves up and say, we have a monopoly on the truth, but trying to say, we want to do things with grace. And so often, other groups, whether you call them other denominations or sects or even cults, get so caught up and hung up on one particular issue, and this becomes their issue they will, you know, live and die on. Well, I think we as Mennonites have a way we can look and say and embrace, you know, multiple perspectives on eschatology and what will take place in the future. We don't have one way. There's no way to say that Mennonites, you have to be this, this, or this in terms of post-millennial and so forth. We're pretty flexible in some things. We don't get all hung up on some things. We acknowledge what we don't know. We acknowledge some mysteries there. But when God clearly speaks in his word, we say this is God's word, and not just that this container that's in here somewhere, try to find it, but that the scriptures are God's word, and that every word was inspired by him and came down to us today. And so are we excited by God's word and our hearts with grace, and know that Jesus Christ is eternal, and that we can do this with grace. So, let's go on here with verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Here we have our church elders. They that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. This does not sound very democratic in terms of small d democracy. To say, you know, obey and submit. This doesn't sound like, you know, we the people. Well, no, get out of our American context, and God is about obedience and who he puts in place. But now I want to come back to the Anabaptists of 500 years ago. Do you obey them that have the rule over you? As the quote says here, obey them that have the rule over you. When do you do that? If you're breaking away from the state church, are you not obeying the Pope anymore? Bishop, your local bishop, your local priest in your local parish, your local diocese. Are you not obeying them? When to not obey them? They tell you, you got to baptize this infant, and you say, no, I don't believe I should baptize infants anymore because I have the word of God here. When do you obey over you, and when do you say it's time to move on? Remember, you're not trapped. It's a congregation of believers, so when do we decide this? How do we decide this? Well, so often people take the word of God, which I emphasize we got to establish here, and they say, well, this knows better than my local bishop, archbishop, or to put in our own terms, pastor, deacon, elder. When do we decide? When to leave or when to go against? As I studied and thought about the ideas, I thought, well, you know, what if it was me back then, 500 years ago, what would I have done? And, you know, I think my first thought was I would do like Francis of Assisi. I would go to Rome, approach the Pope on my knee, and beg him to allow me to establish an order that does voluntary baptism. It might not have worked. It worked for Francis of Assisi, and he started the Franciscan order on other issues that he cared about, poverty and voluntary poverty and so forth, and it worked. Not permission by the Pope to be a Franciscan order inside the Catholic Church. You know what? That didn't change the church. And they're still filling with and hearing from very ungodly discussions by very ungodly people in leadership over them. Long term, would that have worked long term to have, you know, a, we'll say Zuckist, but a Mennonite order within the Catholic Church? Or would I and my descendants have gotten caught astray, my congregation, because we're affiliated with this larger group that's into all kinds, you know, they're praying to saints and taking indulgences and corruption and all kinds of things. When do you go? When do you leave? So I thought, well, okay, so I didn't leave 500 years ago. I'm not responsible back then. But today, have I ever left a church? Have I ever left in a huff and turned against my bishop and so forth? I thought about the various bishops I've had. I thought, you know, I liked each of them and I respect each of them. And my first two bishops, I think, are my two more recent have passed away, and I have another one now. And so I've always loved my bishops. So I'm kind of puffing myself up here. Like I have never split away from a church and so forth. And then we had a school program for church, and a man from Pennsylvania, a grandfather, one of the children in the church came and he recognized me, and I had spoken at one of his conferences one time, and I was trying to remember him, you know, what group he was part of, and I realized that he, and I said, hey, my son's a Canaanite Pope. He was the moderator for the bishop board over the entire denomination and or conference that my church at one time had left. And he reminded me that my church had left his, I thought, oh yeah. So I guess I was part of a church split at one point. Good time chatting and talking. And he says, no, I'm not the Mennonite Pope. You know, he wouldn't let me call him that. But he was the one over the bishop board and so forth. So I was sort of joking with him about that. But I've been part of a group that has left a church denomination. The one that I loved, he gave great Old Testament anecdotes in his devotionals and so forth. Our pastor would not allow him to speak and preach. He would give devotions. He couldn't come for communion because it was not plain. But I loved that bishop. But he left our denomination. And you know what? I thought, did I go against him? But he let us go with gentleness and love and knew we were in a different trajectory, a different way of following God than he was. And so, still, I feel him. It wasn't like we left in a huff and in anger. But at the same time, I can see the benefits of my parents' generation and those that did decide it's time to move on and break ties with that conference, that denomination. How do we go, if we're studying scriptures, we go back to Luther and Zwingli. They were studying scriptures. They had them rethink the saints, prayers to Mary, prayers to images, penance, and so forth. But the Bible led them in a different way. Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and others when it came to infant baptism. Well, Zwingli rebelled against his church by secretly marrying. That was illegal for priests of the time. He began ignoring top-down bishop-run liturgies that he was supposed to preach and began preaching on the Gospel of Matthew instead. Well, this had benefits. The Anabaptists read his translation, Swiss-German translation of the scriptures, and they began to hold Bible. Later, Zwingli did get married publicly after he protested by breaking away from that church. But can we do things in a gentle way? Does it have to be a protest? So we're talking about protesting in the world and politics, but what about church? Can we do things in a gentle way and love? And at some point say, well, maybe paths do have to diverge at some point, because we have to do what is right and follow the Lord. But can we do it in humility and in love and not in anger, and especially not in a for God, like those impatient people in politics? Let me speak on God's behalf. I know best. Is there a humility here as well? So I went from a church that had no written down guidelines, as I mentioned earlier, to one that had. They had guidelines comment on other guidelines, and then guidelines comment on those guidelines. So three sets of guidelines. So when I joined the church as a charter member, I read the first set, the 63 Mennonite Confession of Faith, and then realized that my group, and then I realized later I'm part of a district that has a separate category, and so we've been having a lot of discussions on this guidelines. And so as someone who came from no guidelines, I almost found some comfort in them, because I realized there's some expectations there that I want to know what they are up front. And so there's certain things that you may think is acceptable. They're talking here in Hebrews about eating meat. Well, that's not an issue for us today about eating meat after days. I don't hear men and so forth. But we could, I'm sure, if we wanted to. But there's a lot of other things to debate. But this idea of some things you might say, well, that's okay for you to do. We're not saying that that's false, you know, as a sin, but we don't feel confident. We want to try to hold to what is true. And so different groups take different stances. And so I talked to a young woman one time in D.C. who had joined a church, a very more conservative church than I was part of. And she liked to go to movies at the movie theaters. And her church had a very, they had a one-page set of guidelines. And all of a sudden, she realized that older women in the church were judging her, but it wasn't written in her guidelines. And she had just joined. She was new to the faith. She wanted to fit in. She wanted to belong, but she just wanted to know what the expectations were. She was willing to stop going to the movies, but it wasn't written down. So sometimes those guidelines are not there as like a rule, like you got to do can't do this, you can't do that. But it's just like, here's how we believe as humble followers of Jesus. And if you want to join us, and we're gonna voluntarily serve the Lord together, here's how we're gonna hold each other accountable, and we're gonna share our convictions with each other. We're gonna try to humbly serve. People who do things differently aren't necessarily sinners and outside terrors, but we're the local body. Here's how we're trying to come together. And so I appreciated the idea that my larger fellowship had this set. Not saying differently or look different or are going to be outside of God's grace, but just saying that here's how we've drawn the line, the boundaries, the fence to protect ourselves. When I talk to people about our larger affiliation, I get the impression that we're probably maybe the most liberal of the groups that consider themselves conservative Mennonites. So we're kind of, but we're still, because we don't allow television, we're still considered conservative Mennonite. But I'm not saying that somebody who, you know, has other convictions is outside the faith, but we just sort of fit in. And to me, this is the most conservative group I've ever been part of. And so to find out that we're not as conservative as others, I realize we're, you know, we don't quite measure up to some people's perspectives. But what about comparing ourselves among ourselves? We're told in the New Testament that's unprofitable. It's about, are we trying to follow Christ and do it humbly and try to find fellow believers who can nurture us and guide us in following the scripture in a literal way. To hair length in 1 Corinthians 11 and covering our heads and so forth. And yeah, people who will nurture us and say, and not try to make us go against the Bible. You can be a Christian in another religious affiliation denomination and be the lone person there trying to stick up for God's principles. But that's kind of self-defeating. You're putting yourself up for continual mocking and attack and so forth. So why not find a local body that is going to nurture a trajectory to follow Christ? Now, we have people who have joined our church who were never Mennonites to begin with. I'm not just talking about people who... nobody was ever a Mennonite to begin with. Again, remember, we're all born non-believers. But we have people who have joined our church whose parents were not Mennonite and who had joined other groups before they joined ours. Maybe they were Catholic or Pentecostal and other groups. And so they joined our church and they want to belong. Just more exciting. Mennonites for them are, there's no baggage. They want to belong. They want to join. They want to follow God's kingdom. And there's people with the names like Zook, some famous names, Zook, Longenecker, Schmucker, Yoder, Stolzfus, walking around who don't in any way resemble the Mennonite faith. For them, maybe it was their ancestors at some point, but everybody has to make the choice themselves. But for them, being a Mennonite had baggage. But I look at being a Mennonite, I used to think, well, I'll call myself a Christian. I don't want to name myself after a person. But you know what? The word Christian has a lot of baggage too. The Inquisition, wars, the Irish Protestant Catholic wars. You name Christian or, you know, politics in this country, Christian nationalism, people think all kinds of other stuff. So Mennonite is actually a name I've come to really embrace in Anabaptist to some degree, but even Mennonite caught up in the Munster Rebellion and things. But Mennonite is actually the one name that, wherever we're following Christ, I've only ever mentioned and quoted Menno Simons, I think, twice in a sermon out of probably 500-some sermons. I've never quoted him two. But that word is not about Menno Simons. I think we disagree with a lot of what he probably taught. I don't really study his words too much. I never read any of his writings, so I don't really know. But I've heard that we differ from him on some very core doctrinal issues. But the name is not about it's about a group of people who are humbly trying to follow Christ. And there's other groups trying to humbly follow Christ too. They might go by the names of Brethren and German Baptist and so forth, but Hutterites and Amish, but people trying to humbly follow Christ. And we began to embrace that. We're trying to have a voluntary communion here, people who are old enough to choose for themselves to follow, not trapped, not forced, not coerced, not having to. I had a job offer. I was on the job market, trying to be a college professor. Got a job offer from a Christian college in Michigan. and went out to visit the city, the college. This would be a nice place. The students were great. And my boss is a wonderful man, just really was excited. Then I found out that there was one little problem, and he gave me the job offer and said, you know what, I just found out that to be a professor here, your denomination doesn't fit. Say you're a Mennonite, and there's three denominations that we accept, and yours is not one of them. So I did some digging. I tried to find maybe some loopholes. Could I attend their church and my church would be a dual member? I found the most liberal church and the one most liberal of those three denominations who said, yeah, just show up on a Sunday morning, stand and say you believe in Christ, and you're a member. And you can be a professor of this college, have a job, and you and your wife can also attend a local Anabaptist church. Thought I found the answer. I began realizing that historically this group descends from those reformers in Zurich. And I began reading the Martyr's Mirror, and there's a man named Hans, and he's actually a great, 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 but we're not, it's not a dynasty, and it's definitely not that we're born into the faith. But he was given a choice, attend the state church, this Protestant church that I was about to join, or a slave, or you know, be burned at the stake, or be exiled from the canton of Bern. He chose the galley slave, and later the Martyr's Mirror was written without knowing what happened to him, and later we found out that after the Martyr's Mirror was published, he actually survived, and he was able to go home free. But if it was worth it to him to be a galley slave on a ship rowing like you know Ben-Hur or Les Miserables, rowing on a galley slave ship, not to attend the state church because he didn't have family, to be caught up in this web of pressure, to be infant baptism and to get involved in the state church and politics and all that went with that. If it was worth it to him not to attend that, then why would I sell out today a job? Well, the Lord blessed. I found a job in Wisconsin and then later in the D.C. area. And I'm so thankful I didn't make that decision to go that route. Because you might say, well, I can be a believer. I know that it can be done. I was a member of a church from the time I was 11 until I was 18. And I moved away to get college in Baltimore and then grad school in Indiana, then back to Baltimore. So from the age of 11, I was attending the church where I was a member. But then from 18 until I was 38, I was not living in the same city where my church was. But I thought I was still a Mennonite. In my mind, I was a Mennonite believer. And I kept my membership there. They allowed me to keep my membership there, but I was not attending a church that was like ours. And I came to have many friends in other denominational churches. The one church I attended, I really enjoyed the sermons, but they did not believe I was saved because I didn't speak in tongues. But I still enjoyed it. But I realized that I put myself in a situation I would not encourage anyone to do. And if I had the chance to go back and redo those 20 years of my life, I would find a local church, find a job and a place, or a school and a place, the local congregation believers to hold me accountable. Because I was by myself for so long. And what held me in as being a Mennonite, people didn't maybe recognize I was a Mennonite. In my mind, I want to marry a Mennonite. And so what kind of kept me there, I guess, for a while. Because I look around these other churches, I don't see anyone that I want to have children or anyone that's going to hold me accountable in life and so forth. So who you date, who you court, who you consider marrying is so important. But beyond that, what saves you is your choice to follow Christ. And so do you find a life partner? If you don't choose not to get married, do you find a fellowship of believers who will hold you accountable? And not constantly try to pick at you and try to move you away and say, well, it's okay if we do this. And so often you can be the lone Mennonite and you can go astray. There's the old, which is sad, but about the when two Mennonites join secular people on a fishing trip, none of the beer gets drunk. When one Mennonite joins them, all the beer gets drunk. Do we have someone there to hold us accountable? I will come back to beer in a little bit because that was one of the things I wrestled with. So minutes a day, what can we do? Well, try to find a local believers. Did not go off and become hermits and try to live by themselves and try to be holy in a sinful world. They tried to find other people. They went from house to house, city to city, trying to find other people who could support them in their persecution and support them in their time of unrest. And crucial today to be associated, to be affiliated with, and to locally attend, and unlike me and my mistakes of the past, find people on Sunday, every Sunday, and maybe weekdays as well, to hold us accountable and to keep us in the faith and to nurture us. I've had to drive hours to take communion in the past. It's so nice to live in a place where I can drive an hour or a mile and a half and take communion. It's such a blessing. Don't lose that sense. Let's go to the book of Let's go to Proverbs 31. You sneak the rest of my testimony. Proverbs 31. Looked at this yesterday with gender a little bit. But Proverbs 31 is written to a man. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy of him, what my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. You might have heard about the guy who lost all his money to slow horses and fast women. He gambled on horses and anyways. Give not thy strength unto women. So who you marry, who you court, who you date, that matters. Now go on here in verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the wicked, of the afflicted. I read the Bible. Give to him that is ready to perish, and wine to those that be of heavy hearts. That sounds more like medicinal and so forth. But I read the Bible with a legalistic mindset, trying to find, is alcohol okay? And there's other things I was trying to find out, you know. And so what is okay? And what can I get away with? It was kind of my mindset for a long time. You don't find thou shalt not drink strong drink in the Torah. But I came to this passage and thought, you know what? Who am I? If I'm a child of the king, then whether or not it's legal, whether or not it's, you know, a sin or not, if I'm a child of the king, it's not for me to drink strong drink. My identity. I want to choose my identity. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. My identity, that my chosen identity to be part of God's kingdom is a choice. Now this Galatians is written to a church. It's not written to all people. We're not saying the entire world. You might hear people say, oh, all God's people, all God's children, all humans are children of God. No, that is false doctrine. This clarifies it here. For ye are all, in verse 26 of chapter 3, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you have faith in Christ Jesus, you can call yourself a child of God. For as many of you as have been baptized to put on Christ. So now it's a voluntary choice to get baptized. We've narrowed it down further. Who can call themselves children of God are people who are having faith in Christ and been baptized in Christ. And we talked about this yesterday. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Every human can come to Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So the heir of a kingdom doesn't realize it, but he is going to be the heir someday. The crown prince is going to be the next king, maybe. Is it? And when he's a child, he does not differ from a servant. Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And in chapter 3, it talks about the law and the Torah and how that was kind of giving us that governorship. Help know right from wrong. But if we're heirs of the kingdom, we don't need the law to know what is right and wrong, because we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, and we have the Word of God to read, and we have Jesus who has paid our sacrifice. So we, when we were children, this is our born identity, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. As I was born, my identity at birth was I was under the elements of the world. I was the world under the bondage of Satan. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I look back on my life, and I chose to follow God. I chose to become an heir of God's kingdom at the age of 11. I was actually baptized at the age of 9. I chose to follow God. I was baptized at the age of 9 to become a member. So I went to another church then. When that church closed down because of divorce and remarriage, and the conference was just giving us divorce and remarried pastors, and so the women who were, some of the Mennonites were okay with that, people who had before they came to this church, but the people who had joined the church and become Mennonite for the first time, they said, that's not okay. Or they were really excited about joining the church. And so they said they knew divorce remarriage is not okay. So anyways, that church closed. We went to another church, which was more in line with, and there I was able to join the church. So I became an heir, but for so long, from the age of 11 till I was in my early 20s, I knew I had been under the grace of God. I knew, but especially God, in my late teenage years, my early 20s, I realized that I was viewing the Bible like the servant described here in verse 1. Instead of saying, Abba, Father, I was looking at this like, what do I have to do? What can I get away with? What is okay? What is not okay? And I'm like a legal scholar trying to see, you know, is this okay? Is this okay? Or, you know, I did this, now I feel guilty. And I was with the Bible like a legal scholar, like a servant. And the thing is, an heir is living like a servant. It's okay. They're being taught good behavior, and that's what, you know, guidelines and confessions of faith are for, to kind of, you know, urge good behavior. But if we have the Spirit of Christ to call out Abba, Father, then we are accepted. And we're not trying to find loopholes and trying to get away from our fellow believers and get away from following Christ. Think of it like Prince William. My ancestors, they came here to the New World. They were British royalty, not royalty, indentured servants, I should say. But they followed the British crown, and they gave them religious freedom. And I will wrap this up soon, I promise. I realize I'm running a little over here. But they came here, and they said, we want to follow Christ. And so instead of following the American patriot movement and revolution, they kept to the British. And so I love the idea that we are still really British at heart. So I like to follow the royal family and see what's going on there. And Prince William, Duchess Kate, when he was a child, he would probably go to Buckingham Palace, speculate with me here, hypothetical, go to Buckingham Palace, his grandma's house, Queen Elizabeth II, still alive at the time. And he was probably told, you know, don't use your your initials in grandma's gold chariot. And don't hang from the Flemish tapestries from the 1400s and swing over the fireplace. And don't drag your muddy boots across her ancient Persian rugs. And you go to grandma's house, like it was, and they had like deer antlers and deer feet on their coffee tails. Like, oh, don't touch anything. Be very careful. Rules, rules, rules. You go to grandma's house, you have a servant mentality. You're not a servant, you're the can't carve my initials, can't do this, can't do that. When you're 5, it might seem like a chore to sit around fine china. I broke a display case at a JCPenney's one time because I climbed up to the top. Fragile stuff around for little children. But when you grow up, like Prince William did, you realize that I am the heir. I'm going to inherit this someday. And so Buckingham Palace someday, nice to wait for King Charles III, but someday be the next king. Someday that gold chariot will be carrying him on his way to the coronation. Someday he'll get to sit by the fireplace and look at those ancient tapestries and think, wow, I am passing this on to Prince George, my little child someday. And George, be careful your muddy boots there. This Persian carpet is going to be his. And so Prince William, I think, probably gets it now. Why all those rules at grandma's house? Because he's the heir, not a servant. So I looked at the Bible like a servant, like rules, shalt not, thou shalt not. Follow those that have the rule over you. Submit to them. Submit to this person. Submit to that person. All this submission. And I didn't get it that God was trying to reach out and touch my life and draw me to a holy life to be with him, be part of his family. Adopted into his family. I'm a child of God. Praise the Lord. I can call him Abba Father. I go into his throne room when I pray someday at the great judgment. I walk in and say, oh, Abba. Praise the Lord. Are we looking at God as we were born into this? We got to have all the baggage and got to deal with it. Or we are adopted. We were chosen. God reached out and chose you, and you can choose him. And our elder brother, Jesus, the joint heir is now with us with Christ, is calling us and making a place for us, a for you. I hope that you as young people and as everyone else that's here today in the congregation, that you can, no matter how old it takes you to get to come to this realization, that the Bible is not make our lives miserable. Our churches are not here to make our lives miserable. Our voluntary congregation of believers is here to hold us together, to give us a family, to give us meaning, to give us people in life, to hold us to the truth with us, that we can all journey together to become a part of that wheat field that someday will inherit the earth, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens. We can be together with our Abba Father for all eternity. A rule book for you anymore. This is a love letter from my Abba. God bless you.